Good afternoon. It's nice to see you. This is Bill Allen coming to you from Tyler, Texas. Glad to have you watching along, listening along, either live or later. We do these Facebook Bible studies on my homepage on Tuesday and Thursday afternoons at 3 p.m. Central Time. And they are shown on our West Irwin, that's Irwin with an E, R-W-I-N, West Irwin Live and West Irwin Church of Christ Facebook pages, and also on our website at westirwin.com. You click over to the Connect tab at the top, and then you scroll down to find the live stream, and you scroll down on that a little bit and find the view audio video archives. And that's where all of these are, including some past sermons and past worship services. And glad to have you joining us along. Today is a great day. It's one I've looked forward to for a long time because we get to talk about the book of Romans. If you're following along in F. Ligard Smith's The Daily Bible, which is actually the guide for what we talk about in these studies on Tuesdays and Thursdays, that week's reading or a recent reading or an upcoming, very quickly upcoming reading, then you know that the book of Romans has been the subject the last several days, and you, if you're on target, then you probably finished it yesterday or today. So glad to have you joining in, whether you have read the book of Romans or whether you're doing the daily Bible reading or not, doesn't matter. Glad to have you joining in, studying along. Nice to see my friends Cindy and Eric Mosley chiming in and saying hello. Hello to you as well. Love y'all so very much. I don't know what to do on trying to make it through the book of Romans in one 30 to 40 minute lesson. Probably the one on 1 and 2 Corinthians went about that time this past Thursday, and I love that one too. And today the book of Romans is one of my very favorite books, probably the Gospel of John, my favorite, and then a three-way tie for second between the Psalms and the book of Job, strangely enough, and the book of Romans. Paul is writing to Rome, to the church at Rome, probably, as he says in the letter, having never been there, but going to be there soon. He's writing from Corinth, and as he writes, Corinth in modern-day Greece, Rome, of course, in modern-day Italy. And Paul is anticipating going there, and he will, under house arrest, basically. And we're going to read about that starting next week. We're going to get to see some of the epistles that Paul writes from the prison in Rome, or from house arrest in Rome. And we'll be looking at some of those next week. So let's get into Romans. It starts with a bang. It's one of those great opening statements. Romans has a great one. John, the Gospel of John, has a great one. Of course, Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's hard to beat that one. And the book of Hebrews has one as well. But listen to what he says here as he begins this letter to the Christians in Rome, the center of the empire in the first century. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Whew! You know what's going to start from there is a great, great letter. And this one certainly is. The letter can be divided up into two sections, roughly. Chapters 1 through 11 really deal with the righteousness of God. And that righteousness of God comes by faith, and strictly by faith in Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. And Paul talks a lot about that. He makes a very strong case for that in Romans 1 through 11, with a little bit of a parenthesis, perhaps, in chapter 6. When he gets ahead of himself a little bit, but talks about what that new life in Christ might look like. But then in chapter 12, he really begins to focus on the practical implications of the gospel. And so the first 11 chapters, the righteousness of God, chapters 12 through 16, righteousness living, what it means to live as a righteous follower of Jesus Christ. Because if you think Scripture doesn't give any demands and expectations on your life, no commands, you are wrong. You've never read it. because the Bible, I think the New Testament is actually written to Christians between 20 to 60 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the timetable for the letters of the New, for all of the books of the New Testament. They're written to Christians to tell them how they should live in ways that would honor God and be worthy of that gift of sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he begins that in chapter 1 as he talks about that gift itself. In Romans 1, he says the Gentiles, the non-Jews, could never be faithful to God because they have sinned. Even though they don't have the law of Moses, they have sinned. They didn't worship God as creator. They worshiped the creation instead. They didn't stay morally and ethically pure, which I think is innate in us to a degree. And he says that we should know that God is an eternal God, that he is the divine creator, and he condemns the Gentiles, the non-Jews, for their immorality and for their worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Chapter 2, he says the Jews are no better. They had the law of Moses, but they didn't keep it. We didn't keep it, Paul says. He's a Jew himself, now a Christian. And then in chapter 3, he's going to sum it up, as we'll see in a moment. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory and need the righteousness that comes only from God and is by faith. He gives us a little hint in one of the theme verses of the book of Romans, and it's Romans 1, verses 16 through 17. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Quote from Habakkuk chapter 2. Paul says that the gospel reveals that righteousness comes only by faith, and it is God's righteousness that he gives to us because of the sacrifice of his own son, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So then in chapter 1, as I said, he speaks and condemns the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Three times in that passage at the end of Romans 1, he says God gave them over. God gave them over to sexual impurity. God gave them over to worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Condemns homosexuality. Even their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men. It is a condemnation of sexual impurity, including homosexuality. Not the only sexual sin, but in Scripture, as we have said many times in these studies, condemned in Old Testament, in the Gospels from Jesus, and in the New Testament letters, such as right here in Romans 1. Furthermore, he says in Romans 1, verse 28, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they may do what ought not to be done. In fact, the chapter ends with him saying, they know that God's righteous decree that those who do these things deserve death, and not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. That's a very ominous statement there at the end. You can say, well, I don't do any of those things, but I don't condemn the ones that do. I mean, if they say that they want to live that way, I'm not going to be one to tell them that they're violating Scripture or anything like that. Well, if you have the opportunity, they need to hear it. They need to hear it. True love acts in the best interest of the other person. And if what someone else is doing is threatening their eternal life, I think someone should share that with them. Scripture is very clear on all of these. And then in chapter 2, he condemns the Jews, his own people. He says God does not show favoritism. Yes, the Jews respond to the church first, and then they reach out to the non-Jews in Acts chapter 10. But all are in need of the gospel. All are in need of the righteousness that comes by faith. He says in chapter 2, verse 25, circumcision, speaking of the Jewish law, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. You're just no different than the Gentiles, because the only way that you can be circumcised faithfully is to be that inwardly. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, he says at the end of chapter 2, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Thankfully, God did not require us to keep the law of Moses, including circumcision. It's a family's choice, an individual's choice, parents' choice, but it's not something that is required in order to be righteous in the eyes of God. That was the old law for the Jews. This is now the new law for Jew and Gentile, and it is the law of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as he'll put it in Romans chapter 8. In chapter 3, he says, there is no one righteous, not even one, quoting several passages from the Old Testament. In Romans 3, starting in verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And when you compare us to a holy God, that is certainly the truth. And so he says in verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. You see, that's what the purpose of law is. It's to find the lawbreaker. It's to tell us what it looks like if we are unrighteous. The gospel is what allows us to become righteous. And that's what he gets to in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation, through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished before Christ. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that's why all can come to Christ through the same way, through faith. There is no difference, he says, because all have sinned. Jew and non-Jew now come together in the eyes of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He talks in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham, gives him as an example, quotes that great passage from Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. He speaks of King David, who said in Psalm 32, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Not blessed is the one who's never sinned, because that's nobody but Jesus our Lord, but rather blessed are the one whose sins have been forgiven. Abraham's faith is what saved him. Yes, he was obedient, and that's something that we need to remember, especially when we get to the second section of Romans, where it says this is what the obedient, righteous life looks like. But for now, Paul's point is this: we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, just as Abraham was. In Romans chapter 5, this great passage that starts in verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. And then get this: but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't die for you on your best day. He died for you on your worst. Same with me. Same with me. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the greatest demonstration of all of God's love. Chapter 5 continues contrasting Adam, who brought sin into the world, with Jesus Christ, who brought salvation. It's a great passage at the end, the last half of Romans chapter 5. And then when he gets to chapter 6, he says, okay, let me tell you what I don't mean. For five solid chapters, he has said, we are saved by grace through faith. We have the righteousness of God that comes only through faith in Christ. That is the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead, and that people saw him and testified to that. That's how Paul describes it, as we saw in Romans, in 1 Corinthians 15. But here in the first five chapters, he has said there's no difference. We've all sinned and we're all justified freely by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ and receive the righteousness that comes only from God, not our own righteousness. And then in Romans chapter 6, he asks a rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And you think, well, that's absurd, Bill. Well, the gospel sounds absurd, and the point Paul is making, if we are making it the way he is making it and as strongly as he does, someone might think, well, good grief, what are you saying? Are you saying we don't have to do anything? We don't have to live any certain way? We don't have to respond to the gospel because, hey, Jesus died, shed his blood, so, man, let's increase our sins so that we'll make Jesus' death worth it. That's the question, and the answer is by no means. God forbid, may it never be. And then Romans 6 continues in verse 2. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And you see there, he's not talking about the new life that we'll have when Jesus returns. He's talking about the new life we have right now. How do you know that, Bill? Because that's what he says. We died to sin. We were buried with Christ through baptism into death, and we were raised out of the water to live a new life. And so what Paul takes them back to when they ask the question, well, should we go on sinning so that grace might increase? He says, absolutely not. That's not who we are. Because we've been baptized into Christ. We've been raised to live a new life. That's the response of faith. And when you're talking about the righteousness of God that comes through faith, you're talking about a response of faith. Not just simply saying, well, I believe in Jesus. James says, even the demons believe and shudder. There's no one who believes more that Jesus is the Son of God than those demons that know for sure and are scared to death about it. So it's more than just believing, but rather it's also changing your life. That's repentance. It's confessing that faith. He'll talk about that in chapter 10. And it's being baptized into Jesus Christ. It's being buried with Christ through baptism into death in order that we might be raised to live a new life. Now, he's going to get specific about that new life in chapter 12. He does a little bit of that here in chapter 6. In verses 5 and following, he talks about being a slave to Christ and not a slave to self. He talks about being a slave to righteousness rather than a slave to sin. You see, it's not a question of, well, I'm not going to be a slave to anybody. Well, yeah, you are. It's either going to be to self and to sin, or it's going to be to Christ and to righteousness. And what he does is he points them back to their baptism in answering that question, should we go on sinning so that grace might increase? Absolutely not. Why not, Paul? Because you've been baptized into Christ. And when that happened, you died to sin. You were buried. Baptism is an immersion, not a sprinkling or a pouring. You were buried with Christ through baptism into death so that you could be raised. Again, baptism is an immersion. You're raised to live a new life, a burial. That comes up. I tell people when I baptize them, I promise I won't keep you under. I will lift you up. I will raise you out of this watery grave of baptism. There was no such thing as an unbaptized Christian in the church at Rome. If there were, these words from Paul would never have made sense. Because Paul says you don't go on sinning so that grace might increase because you've been baptized and you've been raised to live a new life. And what if someone raised their hand and said, but that must not apply to me because I've never been baptized. And yet I'm still faithful and have the righteousness of God through faith. And Paul would say, no, you don't. No, you don't. You haven't responded to the gospel with the response of faith. It doesn't change the fact that we're only saved by grace, because if Jesus hadn't died on that cross, we would not have any blood that could wash away our sins. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, we would not have any hope that we could be too. But because that happened, there's now an answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? What can I do to receive this righteousness of God that comes by faith? And Paul would say, well, you need to die to sin. You need to be buried with Christ through baptism into death, and then you can be raised to live a new life. Romans 6, fabulous, fabulous chapter. In Romans chapter 7, he talks a lot about the law and how the law has value while someone is alive, but when someone dies, then the law is no longer value in effect, similar to a covenant or a will. He says that only has value after someone dies, and he's speaking about the death of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 7, he also says, you know, I just don't do this very well. I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. And isn't it comforting to know that even the great apostle Paul still struggled with temptation and sin, still relied on the blood of Jesus. In fact, chapter 7 ends with this statement, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we could all say the exact same thing. And then in chapter 8, this is my favorite chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how it starts. What a great start. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Later on in verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Great statement. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God, he says. The spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That's the same way that Jesus himself addressed his Father when he prayed in the garden, Abba, Father. Because of Jesus Christ, we are able to do the exact same thing. And then Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, Jesus never promised that there won't be sufferings. In fact, he has promised that, well, in some cases, you likely will have to suffer for your faith. You may very well have to sacrifice something for your faith. And he says, Paul acknowledges here, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And this guy knew something about present sufferings. He had been beaten, flogged, stoned nearly to death. He's about to be arrested and put under house arrest in Rome. Later, he would be arrested again and then would be beheaded by the Roman Emperor Nero because of his faith. And yet he says, Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. What a wonderful statement. We ourselves, later he says, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? That doesn't make sense. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now, I got to admit, sometimes patiently is not very accurate with Bill. Waiting for it, yes. Very patiently, sometimes not so much. But that's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we wait most of the time patiently. Verse 28, this great verse, Romans 8, verse 28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Don't misread that to think that those all things are the subject of this verse. They're not. It doesn't say all things work together. It doesn't say that at all. It says God works in all things for the good of the people who he has called, the people who have responded in faith the way he has talked about for now almost 8 chapters. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. It doesn't say that only good things happen to those who are called according to his good purpose. it says that God works in all the things that happen, good and bad, to bring about good for you and for others and for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28, powerful verse. And then I'm just going to read the ending of Romans 8. It's just too great. We'll start here at around verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, even death? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. You remember that statement? In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Love it, love it, love it. A hearty amen to Romans chapter 8. In chapters 9 through 11, we have a very difficult passage where Paul talks about the sovereignty of God, God's sovereign choice, choosing Jacob over Esau, even though Esau was the oldest, choosing Isaac over Ishmael, even though Ishmael was actually Abraham's first son. It was God's sovereign choice. He didn't choose them to be saved. He chose them to carry out his promises, that they would be the son of promise rather than their brother. And so he chose the Jews over the non-Jews to bring about Christ. He told Abraham, through your seed, your descendant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. His plan was for all nations, all peoples of every time, of every tongue, of every ethnic background, all people, but they would be blessed through the descendant of Abraham, who lived around 2000 BC and was the ancestor of Jesus Christ. And Paul in the book of Galatians tells us that that is the fulfillment of that promise made to Abraham. That is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 10 that his brethren, the Jews, he would give up his salvation for them if that they could be saved. He loved his people. But he says they have a great zeal for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Romans chapter 10 says it's not just being zealous, it's not just having passion. He says the Jews have all the passion. In fact, they took Paul's life and the life of Stephen, the life of Peter, the other apostles, the life of many Christians. That was from the Jews, very passionate, wanting to destroy. And Saul was like that himself, finding it abominable that someone would say that this crucified criminal, Jesus of Nazareth, is the long-awaited Messiah. They couldn't bear it. And so they were killing people over it. They had a zeal, had a passion, but it wasn't based on knowledge. My friend, Scripture says to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's Peter's prayer at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Yes, let's have passion, but let's not make that devoid of knowledge. Let's have both, shall we? Let's be passionate about our Savior, but let's do it according to his word. That's what Paul calls for. That's what Jesus called for. He talks about confession in Romans 10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And so you might say, well, Bill, that doesn't say anything about baptism. Later on, and just a verse or two later, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't you believe that, Bill? I absolutely believe that, Bill. But those are not the only words in the Bible. In fact, after Paul had been praying and fasting for 3 days, after seeing Jesus, we know he believed, we know he repented, and yet when Ananias, this Christian man, came to him, Paul himself remembered his words, what he told him. And he tells this story in Acts 22 and in verse 16. Even after 3 days of praying and fasting, having seen the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, Ananias still said to him, "What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." How do you call upon the name of the Lord? Well, you respond in faith. You respond in faith. And that response of faith includes, as we've already seen here in Romans 6, it includes baptism. And chapter 10 continues on in verse 14. How then can they call on the one they haven't believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they haven't heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, he quotes from the Old Testament, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, who bring the gospel. And that's why it's so important for you, my friend, to be a part of sharing the message of Christ, sharing it yourself, but also sharing it through your church, sharing it through your giving. So many wonderful mission works, so many wonderful teachers and preachers, missionaries that have sacrificed so much to try to share this great message. And Paul says people need to hear it. But for them to hear it, someone has to tell them. And for someone to be able to be there to tell them, someone has to make that possible. That, my friend, is you and me through our giving. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 17, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. We want to try to live that way, and then we want to try to get that out there as well. He continues on through chapter 11, and then at the end of this, as he has really fought over what do you do with the Jews, how does all of that work together, Jew and Gentile, they were enemies, now they're in the same church, the Jews come back, how does all of that work? And he throws up his hands at the end of Romans chapter 11, basically acknowledging, you know, there's a lot about this I don't understand, but one thing I do know, I trust our God. And so this great song of praise at the end of Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. A great statement of praise at the end of chapter 11. And then chapter 12 turns a page and we begin this very practical, here's how you should live response. But it's not based on nothing. It's based on what God has already done for us in Christ Jesus. I preached about this passage in my scripture summary statements this past Sunday. And this is what Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 say. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This section in chapter 12, I think, it starts out with therefore, but what? Why is it there? As you know, when you read that word, you always have to ask, what is it there for? Well, therefore, in this case, is based on the 11 chapters that precede it. It's based on the righteousness of God that comes by faith. And now he's going to talk about righteousness living. Now he's going to talk about what that new life looks like that you're raised to after you die to sin and are buried with Christ through baptism into death and are raised to live a new life. What exactly does that look like? Well, chapters 12 through 16 are going to tell us. I urge you, brothers and sisters, therefore, in view of God's mercy, it's God's mercy that he's been talking about for 11 chapters. We can't start in chapter 12. We can't start with, this is how you should live. We start with what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and the response of faith so that we can let that blood wash away our sins, just like Paul heard and did. And then, therefore, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Live for Jesus. Give it all. Give it your all. We sang the hymn Sunday. My wonderful friend Logan Stone picked out a great invitation hymn as he led our church in worship Sunday. All to Jesus I surrender. I surrender all. That's what Paul is asking. That's what Jesus commands. in view of God's mercies, it starts with God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. These are worship words. This is, you talk about an act of worship. Your life is an act of worship every single day, 24/7, 365. And he says, don't conform to the pattern of this world. I love the way the Phillips translation translates Romans 12, verse 2. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Boy, what a needed statement that is for 21st century America. Don't conform to the pattern of this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but rather be transformed. Transformed, not conformed, by the renewing of your mind. How does that come? That comes through this right here. That comes through being constantly in study of God's great word. In verse 3 of chapter 12, he begins to get specific. And he starts with division. He starts by saying, hey, look, we're one body in the church, but many members, and everybody's not exactly alike. Everybody has different interests, different gifts. And why is that, Bill? Because we have different needs in the church. We have different needs in our community and in our world. And for us to be able to meet those needs, it requires different skill sets, different interests. And so we're one body, true, but many different members, just like your physical body. 1 Corinthians 12 says the same thing as Romans 12 does here. One body, but many members. And that way you have an eye that can see, but your hand can't see, but your hand can feel and touch and do things that your eyes can't. Your feet can walk. Your heart can pump blood, but it's not no good at walking. Well, same is true in the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. What a great statement. Be devoted to one another in love. And this great statement, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Romans 12, verse 12. Great three-point sermon there. Great mission statement kind of sermon. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Chapter 12 continues, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Be happy for someone else when they are blessed. When they receive something, maybe something that you wanted, rejoice with those who rejoice, and of course, mourn with those who mourn. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Don't hold a grudge. Don't be overcome by evil, he says at the end of Romans 12, but overcome evil with good. That's a part of this new life we have in Christ, forgiving rather than holding a grudge. Romans 13 tells us to be good citizens. We've just been through a horribly divisive and polarizing election and campaign, and it's going to take a while to heal from all of that. And in chapter 13, Paul says, look, be a good citizen. Respect the ones in authority. Submit to the authorities. You don't do it if they're calling on you to break the commands of God, but I'm convinced, especially in our country, in the United States, it's a long way to go before your government makes you do that. You can be submissive, you can be respectful, no matter who's in the White House or in the local governor's mansion or whatever the authorities are, respect them, submit to them, and obey them. And don't speak badly about them. Paul was talking about a Roman Empire and a Jewish nation that were violently trying to end his life. And yet he said, you know, you can still be a good citizen. And when you have to draw the line, then draw it and stand by the word. But there's so much distance between that and where we are in most every day in our lives. Give the ones who if you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And then Paul says in Romans 13, verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And yes, this was one of my scripture summary statements. And we'll end with these two statements on Sunday from this series, Jesus' two greatest commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, in chapter 14, it begins a couple of chapters, really, of talking about what happens when we don't agree, what happens when we can't get along, how do we do that? And the answer is you act in love. You act in love and consideration and respect. You hold on to the gospel. But that doesn't call you to be disrespectful or inconsiderate or unloving. Chapter 14, verse 1 starts out with this statement, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. There are going to be some things that are disputable, but let's talk about them without quarreling. Let's talk about them with respect and with consideration. He gives a few specific examples that they experienced in the first century. Some of it may have been conflicts between Jewish Christians and Gentile non-Jewish Christians. Some of it may have been just conflicts between Christians like we have today, where there are differences of beliefs in certain doctrinal areas. But we can have those differences, and we can talk about those differences and discuss them. And we can do that without being unloving and disrespectful and inconsiderate. And in every case, we go back and ask the question, what does the Bible say? What do the scriptures say about this issue? And then if the scriptures are okay with it, then we say, okay, well, what's the best way for us to go in our place and in our setting and in our day and time? I think that's the way we're supposed to handle it. He reminds us that we are not to destroy someone for whom Christ died by demanding our rights. Jesus could have done that and he would have stayed in heaven. He could have done that and he would have not gone to the cross. Instead, he did that. Why? Because that's what he was called to do. That's what we're called to do, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And that means we give way so that the preferences of others can be met. If it will encourage them, if it will help the church, by all means, let's do that. Again, it doesn't go beyond Scripture, but there's a lot of things that don't go beyond Scripture that are just simply personal preferences. Now let's do what will encourage and edify the other person. That's what 1 Corinthians 14 says, as we saw, as it relates specifically to the worship assembly. Here Paul is talking about every day of our lives. Whatever we do, we need to not violate our conscience, but we also need to not do things that will cause a stumbling block to be placed in the way of someone else on their journey of faith. We who are strong, he says in chapter 15, ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. I think those of us that have been in the church a long time, some of us several decades, need to remember we are the strong ones, not the weak ones. And that means that we give way to them to try to build up their faith, to try to help them grow and to be close to the Father and to be close to his word. And to be close to his church. Certainly that's what Paul tells us. And in chapter 15, verse 6, it's one of those passages. He tries to end this book several times, kind of like my sermons when I say, finally, and lastly, and then go on for another 10 minutes. Sorry about that. He says in chapter 15, around verse 6, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think that's a great statement to end on, but he's not done. In fact, in Romans 15, verse 7, he says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. And with that statement, he basically closes this section in chapters 14 and 15, but he continues on and talks about how the Old Testament, to his Jewish Christian friends in Rome, he reminds them that there were many Old Testament scriptures that talked about the non-Jews one day coming in and being a part of the people of God. A great statement of unity in Romans chapters 14 and 15. Again, trying to end the letter in verse 13 of chapter 15, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that's his prayer for unity, for them and for us. I'll read it again. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 16, he's never been to Rome. He's acknowledged that. And yet he addresses so many people there at Rome, and he tells them, talks about the people that are with him as he writes this letter from Corinth. And he talks about many men and women throughout chapter 16 that he knew that were in Rome. Many of them had been with him at other places, such as Priscilla and Aquila, who had been with him there in Ephesus. Some of the ones that are there in Rome were men and women who had suffered with him, who had been in prison with him, who were wonderful workers for the Lord. It's an incredible list of people. And then Paul ends that statement, this kind of tell everybody there hi, and everybody here says hi. He ends that in verse 16 of Romans 16 with this statement, all the churches of Christ send greetings. Church of Christ is a biblical name for the church. Why? Because it's a possessive. It's Christ's church. To the Corinthians, he said that to the church of God at Corinth. And why is that scriptural? Because it's God's church. These are descriptive terms. They're not denominational names, but unfortunately, in our divided Christian world today, it's important for us to know that when we see a church's name, that we kind of have an idea of what may go on in there. It's not necessarily the same, but it's good to know that when we see a church and it says churches of Christ or a church of Christ, then we can connect it with how lovingly and relationship Paul had with the church that he'd never been to, the Church of Christ at Rome. Incredible statement. Well, chapter 16, he finishes up writing to them, telling them to hang in there. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you, is what he says. He says, tells him, Timothy says hi. Tertius, the man that was with him, who was writing the letter. Paul didn't write his own letters. He usually had an amanuensis, a secretary, a writer. Philemon being the only exception to that, the short one chapter letter. Timothy says hi. Name some other ones that are with him, including a man who was a public works director, basically, in Corinth, Erastus, who is the city's director of public works. He tells them, tell everybody there in Caesar's household that I said hello. And there were some Christians who were there, even employees or slaves, perhaps, in Caesar's household there in Rome. Just an incredible, incredible book. And we'll end this study finally. Sorry, I could go on and on. We could do all year on the book of Romans. Maybe one day we'll do that. But this is how he ends this great letter, and this is how I'll end this lesson with this great passage and this great prayer of praise that Paul gives in Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. I look forward to seeing you on Thursday as we continue Paul's journey, where he finds himself ultimately in this city to whom he had just written, the city of Rome. God bless.